Well, this morning, we can turn in our Bibles to the book of Ruth. How many of you have ever read the book of Ruth? Well, you can find it in your Bible by starting at the beginning and going Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And if you're using one of the pew or pulpit Bibles, your page number will be page number 306. 306. Before we start the study of a new book, we always like to go through a bit of an introduction, just so we know what to look for and what the author is talking about. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at that introduction, and I think you're going to like this book. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, it's appropriate that as we move into springtime, that we would look at a book like this. For though the beginning sounds so dismal, Lord, this book is truly a breath of fresh air and a little sunshine in a dark world. And so, Lord, as we go to the study of this book, we pray that Your Spirit would teach us what You desire to show us from so long ago. We ask that You would open our hearts and our minds and our ears to what Your Word has to say. And I ask that You would give me utterance to speak Your Word accurately and faithfully, for no man has the power to do this in and of himself. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the truth is we don't really know who wrote the book of Ruth. The author isn't named, and in fact, with many of the biblical books where the author is anonymous, there's enough language or style or so forth that we can sometimes take an educated guess at who might have written the book, or we can follow what both church tradition and Jewish tradition has taught down through the centuries. But with the book of Ruth, we really don't have any idea when it was written. We don't know who wrote it. There's a couple of clues, and it's very interesting that there's just the possibility that this book of the Bible was written by a woman. Many of the ways that characters are painted in this book come as if they are presented from somebody who's familiar with the point of view of Ruth and Naomi. And so we may, in fact, be looking at a biblical book that was written by a woman. And we don't know exactly when it was written, but we do know this. It was written after the time of David. Because the surprise ending, and yes, we're giving it away here at the beginning, but the surprise ending comes in the final few verses of the book of Ruth, when we find out that Ruth and Boaz's descendants, among them were David, the son of Jesse. And, of course, David's descendants, among them were Jesus, the Son of God. And so we find that this woman named Ruth, who is going to feature prominently in our story, actually finds herself in the bloodline of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, that the setting takes place in the days of the judges. Now, when exactly was this? Well, in 2013, we began our study together through the scriptures in the book of Joshua in February. And Joshua, you'll recall, was Moses' successor. And Moses had brought the children to the precipice of Canaan. He brought them right to the edge of the promised land after one false start. And it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land which the Lord had promised to give Israel all the way back in Egypt, and in fact had promised to give Israel long before they existed, back when he was just talking to Abraham. And Canaan was being given to them because the land, although it was abundantly blessed and prosperous, it was inhabited by a people that were being judged for their extreme wickedness. And God had warned Israel through Moses to be careful that once they were in Canaan, and once all the battles were over, and once they were enjoying peace and prosperity, and all the good things that were being given to them, they were to be careful not to forget the Lord. And at the same time, he had also warned them not to make any alliances with the people of this new land. You'll find that in your outline, in Exodus chapter 24, verses 10 through 16, and in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The people of Israel were not to allow their sons or their daughters to marry the sons and daughters of the people of Canaan and its various cities. They were not to mix with them at all, because if they did, the children of Israel wouldn't have a positive effect on the Canaanites. No, what would happen is that the Canaanites would have a negative effect on God's people. And Moses said, "You mark my words, they will turn away your hearts from following the Lord." So instead, Israel was to utterly destroy them. And the book of Joshua was all about Israel's success in taking the land, as you saw. And at the end of Joshua, the land had been largely conquered, and the people had received, for the most part, what had been promised to them, and they were at relative peace. And there were still some Canaanite cities that were holdouts in the land, and the Israelites still had some work to do. But by the end of Joshua, it was basically a mop-up operation. And unfortunately, although the book of Joshua ends on this relatively satisfying and positive note, we cannot at that point say, "And they lived happily ever after." Because the very next book after that is the book of Judges. Joshua dies, and the period of the judges sets in. You see, Israel wasn't really a unified country at this point. In the very earliest days of America, after we won our fight for independence, we were not so much a unified country as we were a series of states that were cooperating with one another. We were more almost like a confederacy than we were a tightly wound national unit. And the states all worked together, but each one had its own interests, and they kind of competed with each other too. And it was just like that at Israel at this point in time, in the days of the judges. Each of the tribes had settled down into their individual land, and they would loosely cooperate with one another, but they had their own ideas, and sometimes they were even fighting against each other. And it was called the period of the judges because there was no king in Israel. Instead, God would from time to time choose a leader to guide the tribes and to settle legal causes and to unify his people for battle during times of opposition or trouble. And when you hear the stories of Gideon and Samson and Deborah and Samuel, understand that what you're hearing are stories that come from the period of the judges. Well, right away, within the first couple of chapters of the book of Judges, we understand that something is wrong, because Israel didn't heed Moses' warning. They didn't heed Joshua's warning. In spite of the warning in Deuteronomy, Once they got into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of beautiful cities and houses which they did not build, the land of beautiful fields which they had not tilled under, and the land of wells which they had not dug, once they got into that land, they started enjoying their prosperity. And they got lazy. And they got into themselves. And they forgot the Lord. And as a result of forgetting the Lord, they didn't follow up on their mop-up operation. They didn't follow up on finishing off the little pockets of Canaanites that were here and there. And they allowed their sons and their daughters to marry them. And just like a virus that if you don't take all of your antibiotics all the way to the 10th day, you take it for 2 or 3 days and you say, oh, I'm feeling better now, and you put it on the shelf. And what happens a couple of weeks later? It's back with a vengeance, the survivors. And just like that kind of a parasite, the Canaanites come back. And the Canaanites come back to the point where Israel doesn't any longer have the power to drive them out of the land. And they don't have the will to drive them out of the land either. And so this describes a situation in the book of Judges. They allowed their sons and daughters to marry the Canaanites, and they settled amongst them. And indeed, the Canaanites turned the hearts of the children of Israel towards their gods and their interests. And the Canaanites started to grow strong again, with the effect that during this time, God's people, the nation of Israel, essentially adopted Canaanite culture and became Canaanized. During this time, every tribe was for themselves, and every man was for himself. And the scripture says this sad commentary in Judges 17:6 and 21:25. It says at that time there was no king in Israel, not even God. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The moral situation in Israel became terrible during this period, and the country went through a long series of repeating cycles that went like this. First, the people would forget God and lapse into sin and idolatry. And in response, God would remove His protection and blessings from them, and famine would set in, and their enemies would oppress them. And just like in Egypt, the children of Israel would then cry out to the Lord for help. And God in His mercy would send a new deliverer, a new judge. The judge would come and turn Israel back to the Lord and lead them out of trouble and subdue their enemies again and charge them solemnly to follow the Lord. And the people would repent, and then success would come and victory would come and prosperity and peace and quiet would come, and the people would forget God again. And the whole cycle would repeat over and over again. And the period of Judges is recorded as one of the lowest points in the history of God's people. And it is in the midst of this general decline of morality over an entire society, and it's in the midst of the economic and social ruin that is a result, that our story in the book of Ruth takes place. It's like a little sunshine in a dark place. Sometimes as believers, it's easy for us to feel sorry for ourselves and become discouraged as we try to live a life of faith in a land where faith no longer matters. We find ourselves struggling just to get through our days, just to make ends meet. And sometimes, I would venture to say, all of us wonder where God's hand is in all of this. We wonder if He's even there, if He's even listening, if He even sees. And we wonder if He's real and if He loves us and if He's carrying us in the palm of our hands. Why can't we see Him? And why can't we see Him working? And why can't we have just some sort of assurance to hold on to? In the midst of a society where people as a whole were not following God, and fascinated with the pagan world around them, and basically doing their own thing, and in the midst of all the strife between the tribes, the place where we find ourselves is the place where we find the main characters in the story of Ruth. They're all decent, God-fearing people trying to get through life in much the same way that you and I do. And that's why this story is in the Bible. Because the book of Ruth speaks to you and me as we go through our daily lives, struggling with our faith and struggling to get by and struggling to make sense out of everything. And one of the things that dawns on us as we read the book of Ruth is that although the characters of the book talk about God, oh, they talk about God plenty, you're going to notice something very odd is that the narrator, the one who's actually telling the story, proceeds along without really acknowledging God's hand in anything right up to the very end. And the whole story reads along like it's a series of events, some of them by chance, some of them by human decision, some of them by conniving, some of them just by the ordinary day-to-day stuff as we let life happen to us. It's happening to them the same way it happens to us. But what the narrator you're going to find is trying to tell us is that in the midst of all of this, in the midst of what seems to be chance in our lives, in the midst of all the monotony and the turmoil of just getting up and putting our feet on the ground and putting our shoes on and going to work a day, and just in the midst of going through the struggles in our families and our jobs and our finances and praying and looking for a way out, in the midst of all of that, in fact, God is there. In fact, the primary theme of this story is that God is there. In spite of his seeming absence, God is actually the central figure in the story of Ruth. And the narrator is going to show us several things that I want you to look for as we go through the story. He's going to show us that God works in the ordinary events in life, even when his hand can't be seen. He's going to show us that God's hand is present in what seems to be acts of nature and just the way things happen to us. God's hand is present in seemingly chance events. God's hand is present even in human scheming and conniving. And God's plan cannot be thwarted by time. It cannot be thwarted by chance or by tragedy or by human design or even by man's own sin. God's grace is there even in the midst of our sin and our lack of faith. God's hand often works through unlikely people and unlikely circumstances. What God is doing often cannot be seen or foreseen until the end of the matter. That, as believers, we need to learn well, because so often we're looking, where's he at? Where's he at? How's this work? Know this, dear brother and sister, so often we won't see it until the end of the matter. But we'll also see that God will not let his promises die. Romans 8:28 tells us that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And so we will see those themes from a divine perspective, but the narrator also is going to have much to show us from a human perspective. This is a story about human romance and love. The book of Ruth, you see, is largely a love story. It's about the character of Boaz, and in the character of Boaz, we're presented with a kind, generous, successful, God-fearing man who also happens to be past his prime in life. And in the character of Ruth, we have a young, vivacious, beautiful girl with exceptional character and, frankly, a lot of chutzpah, a lot of spunk, who just happens to also come from a forbidden people. And they're going to be brought together by the providence of God, not only to avert their own personal tragedies, but to avert the tragedy of a childless, destitute widow named Naomi, whose only primary crime in life appears to have been marriage to a husband who showed a general lack of faith, a general lack of character, and a general lack of good judgment. And in short, her husband appears to have been much of the same character as what we've just described everybody else was in the period of the judges. And as we read, we're going to find the narrator pointing us to the answer to the question, who are truly the people of God? Is it those who belong to a certain race or a nation? Is it blood and genetics and family lineage? Or is it something else that God's really looking at? We're also going to find encouragement and comfort in the way that the characters in this story live their lives. Because they're going to show that genuine faith is not expressed primarily in how many scriptures you can stand up and brag that you know, or how much you can of the Bible you say you have memorized, or how many good works that you can prove that you've done before men. Genuine faith isn't expressed primarily in these things. It's not expressed in what you know or what group you're a member of. Genuine faith in godliness is expressed mainly in faithfulness and sensitivity and grace and kindness towards others and graciousness and an openness to what God might be doing. And along those lines, one of the major themes of the book of Ruth for us as people is an encouragement to live a particular kind of lifestyle, the life of Hesed. And at this point you're saying, what? What in the world is Hesed? Well, it's a Hebrew word. It's a Jewish word that can't easily be translated into one English word. Hesed is love and mercy and goodness and grace and graciousness and kindness and charity and loyalty and faithfulness. Faithfulness all the way to the bottom. Hesed is all of those things, all wrapped up into one ball. It's that quality which causes you to act for the benefit of somebody else without any concern at all for what good it might bring you. All the characters in this story, all the main characters in this story are decent people. All of them do what is right and what they're required to do. But some of them are going to go above and beyond the call of what's good and decent and right. And they're going to show that they live a life of Hesed, a life of faithfulness and a life of faith. We're going to see Hesed demonstrated in the character and the actions of Ruth, and in the character and the actions of Boaz, and ultimately in the character and the actions of God, who didn't have to do anything for these people. He could have just left them right where they were. And in so doing, you and I are going to draw encouragement to continue living a life of faithfulness, a life of Hesed, even when we can't see or hear or feel God in the midst of the monotony and the turmoil and the uncertainty of our day-to-day lives in this broken world. And as you read through Ruth, what I want you to do is, as we're going through the book together, be on the lookout for these themes as they pop up. And with that introduction, let us go to our text again, as the stage is now set for grace. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, finally a name we might recognize. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. The opening of this story tells us two significant things. First, there's a famine in Israel. And second, in response to the famine, a citizen of Israel takes his family to go live in the country of Moab. We don't know how many others might have done this as well, but we know that one did. And we might reasonably ask two questions. First, why was there a famine in the land? And second, what in the world is a Moab? And to answer the first question, we want to remember God's warning to Israel to beware that they not forget the Lord once they come into the place of blessing in their lives, and to beware that they not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and that they not join the inhabitants of the land in their way of life. And the book of Judges, of course, makes it clear that in the days of the judges, Israel had done both of these things. And what is the result? God's judgment. God gave them fair warning. In fact, many, many times He gave them fair warning and many, many chances. And He warned them that if they did these things, justice would require punishment. And one of those punishments was famine. There's a couple of scriptures in your outline, but I'm going to read specifically from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 18 through 20. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will bake your bread. I'm sorry, Leviticus 26, that one also applies. But verse 18, after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength will be spent in vain, for your land will not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield your fruit. Verse 26, when I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. God says, if you choose to break the covenant, I will make the sky like bronze. In other words, there will be no rain. All you're going to see is radiant sunshine, to the point where you begin to loathe sunshine because it brings with it no food. And yet, they're in the midst of this, they're experiencing it. And what happens so often to you and I when we find ourselves getting into trouble for poor decisions that we've made and facing the consequences of our own sin and our stubbornness and our selfishness and our carelessness, what is it that so often you and I do? Instead of dealing with the root problem that got us there in the first place, we look for an escape hatch. We look for a way out. Instead of dealing with our sin, we look for a sidestep. Instead of seeking to remove the problem, we seek to remove the consequences. We get into debt, and then instead of changing the way we look at and handle our finances, we try to get the debt erased. We face trouble in our marriages due to our own failure to work at the relationship, and then we start over. We get into legal trouble over addictions with alcohol and drugs, and we try to get off from the law on a technicality. We get caught damaging a relationship through lying or gossip or bad attitudes, and what do? We just drop the relationship like a hot potato and move on to the next person instead of working through it. And that's what Elimelech, Naomi's husband, is doing here. He's seeking a worldly solution to a spiritual problem. You see, the problem is Israel's backsliding and their unfaithfulness. But instead of dealing with the root of the problem and seeking God for wisdom and help and praying for change in his own heart and in change in the heart of the nation, he seeks simply to sidestep the issue by removing the pressure in his life. And the way you do that is to go find food somewhere else. And the fact that Elimelech is part of the national problem himself is evidenced by the solution that he chooses. Because our next question is, what in the world is a Moab? Moab is a country. It's a nation. And it's actually closely related to Israel. They were first cousins. But just because Moab and Israel are close cousins doesn't mean they're close friends. The Bible gives us the background to Moab. You see, Moab and Ammon, two enemies of Israel, began way back in Genesis chapter 30, verses 30 through 38. And you're familiar with the story. God has just judged Sodom and Gomorrah. But before he did, before he rained down fire and destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the surrounding land, he removed Lot, Abraham's nephew. And in Numbers, in Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 38, we read about the fallout of that. Lot had two daughters. And after the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, they conspired together, and this is what they did. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, he and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And so each of these girls who had been raised by Abraham's nephew, who himself had already been lowered to the point of the Canaanite society around him, each of them seduces their father and has a child by him. And the name of one is Ammon, and the name of the other is Moab. And Ammon and Moab became enemies of Israel throughout the history of God's people. In fact, there's a story in the book of Numbers that I want us to turn to. It's in your outline. Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, verses 4 through 7. And what is happening here is that the children of Israel have left Egypt, and they're on their way to Canaan the first time. Moses is still alive and still leading them. And they have to pass through Moab's land. And God has already told Moses, "You're not to take Moab's land, because I've given this land to him, because I've given it to Lot's descendants." So all Moses wants, all the children of Israel want, are, "Let us pass through your land. Let us pass through your territory. We'll stay on the roads. We just need a thoroughfare to get to the other side." And this is what happens in Numbers chapter 22, verses 4 through 7. "So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Perhor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once and curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he who you bless is blessed, and he who you curse is cursed.'" And you might recognize that name Balaam. You've probably heard it before. Balaam the prophet. Balaam who owned the talking donkey. Balaam was hired by the king of Moab and the king of Midian to curse Israel. But Balaam was actually a prophet of the Lord. And so it didn't work out so well for him. He tried to curse Israel because he wanted that ka-ching. He wanted the money that was being offered to him. But every time he opened his mouth to curse, the only thing that would come out is blessing. And you can read that between Numbers chapter 22 and Numbers chapter 25. And so the one thing Balaam had going for him was he refused to speak something other than what the Lord told him to speak. And so he kept pronouncing blessing on Israel. But the point is that Moab, rather than opening wide their gates and saying, "Yeah, come through the land. Here, we'll load you up with bread and water as you're going," they said, "No, let's reduce them. Let's wear them down. Let's fight them. Let's kill them off. Let's get them to the point where we can dominate them." This was the heart of Moab. And as a result, the Moabites dreamed up a little plan. And what they chose to do was to trip God's people up. And Balaam was the one who gave them the idea to do this. We know that from Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. But what he told them to do is, "Listen, I can't curse Israel. God won't allow me to. But you can get Israel to curse themselves. And here's how you do it. Get all your pretty women together. Get them all wearing the prettiest clothing that they can find. and send them out to the Israelite men and just let what happens happen. And what's going to happen in the process is that once the Israelite men are hooked, then your women will start teaching them to worship your gods and start teaching them to follow your practices. And God Himself will become angry against the Israelites and judge them. This was the advice that Balaam the prophet gave. And because of that advice, it resulted in civil war and the death of many in Israel. It resulted in the death of thousands from the judgment of God because of this adultery and this idolatry that was committed. And then, on top of all of that carnage, the only way that it was fixed was Moses told the faithful in Israel, grab your swords and kill every one of your brothers who has been involved in this thing, that the hand of the Lord be no longer on us. And civil war ensued. This is what the Moabites did. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. And because of that, Moses told the children of Israel this. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants will enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Perhor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. God said, you will not enter into the congregation. You will not allow a Moabite to enter into the congregation of the Lord. Have nothing to do with them because of what they did to you. And the fact that in a famine, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, sought to develop his own solution by sidestepping the root of the problem. And the fact that the solution he found was to go to Moab indicates that he had a complete lack of interest in changing himself or in being part of the change of the world he was living in. He had a complete lack of faith in God's goodness and a complete lack of interest in faithfulness to those who would turn to the Lord, a complete lack of appreciation for the spiritual damage that was caused by Moab, and a complete lack of regard for what God had clearly spoken, and a complete lack of fear that there would be any consequences at all for his actions. Basically, what Elimelech was showing is he was just like every other person in the days of the judges, doing what was right in his own eyes. But although Elimelech took his family to Moab to escape famine and escape judgment and a famine of food, judgment and famine of an altogether different kind are precisely what he finds in the land of Moab. And that's where we come back to our story in Ruth chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi, the woman, survived both her two sons and her husband. Elimelech dies in the land of Moab. And his sons actually marry Moabite women. And then they die. And now Naomi, whose only crime was to be married to an Israelite who acted like a Canaanite, she's left a childless widow. And the worst tragedy that could befall a family in ancient Israel was for the family to cease to exist. And the worst tragedy that could befall a woman was to be a widow with no son to take care of you in your old age. And both of these have happened in Naomi as a result of her husband's decisions. Dear believer, understand this. Sometimes people are involved in tragedy, not through their own sins, but through the sins of others. Sometimes we look at the problems we find ourselves in, or we look at someone else's senseless tragedy and we say, how could God have allowed this to happen? And how could God have allowed things to end this way? Where's the justice? Well, understand this. No one sins in a vacuum. No one sins and only affects themselves. Don't think that you're sinning, even in the secrecy of your own home, behind closed doors. Don't think that you're sinning and it's not affecting somebody else. Your sin affects other people. Where we all are today, struggling in this world, is because of the sin of one man. Romans makes that very clear. Romans 5:12 tells us that by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. It says it over and over and over. Before you step out into disobedience, dear believer, before you step out into independence, before you try to sidestep the spiritual root of a problem by proposing your own solution, stop and consider what the consequences might be. Your decision can affect someone else's future forever. Your decision can destroy somebody else's life. And you won't even be around to face the shame of those consequences. Your choices can affect your children's ability to choose. Like Lot's children, Lot chose to live in an ungodly place, and the Bible calls him a righteous man, but he was so affected by the culture around him that he never bothered to teach his children how to be righteous. And look at the choice that his two daughters made. Your choices can affect your children's ability to move forward into the future. As they develop a warped view of the world, and they learn to make their own bad choices by watching you. And that brings us to the next point. Don't think that you can sidestep the spiritual root of a problem by developing your own escape route. You're not wise enough, or rich enough, or strong enough to get away with it. You might think you've gotten away with it. You might think you will get away with it, but in the end, you're going to wind up with nothing. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30 tells us that there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Do you find yourself in a place of judgment? All of us do at some point in time. Don't sidestep the consequences, dear believer. Don't run from God. Turn around and face Him. Return to Him. Repent and open up to Him. Because you see, we're going to see that Proverbs chapter 21, 30 works both ways. There is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord. There is nothing that can defeat God's purposes in discipline and judgment. He will have His way. But understand this, there is also nothing that can defeat God's purposes to bless and to heal and restore. No circumstance in the world can stop what He has determined to do. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And our opening passage this morning sets the stage for that grace. And that's why the scripture on our bulletin cover this morning is a good place for you and I to leave off. I'd like us to look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Don't ever stop living with a faithful heart towards the Lord. No matter what you see, no matter what you feel, no matter what's going on around you, no matter how absent or silent God appears to be, don't ever stop, because He is there. And we're going to see that as our story opens up to us next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word which brings us life. We thank you for your word which brings us hope. We thank you for your word which tells it like it is, Lord. It holds up a mirror to us. But once we've seen ourselves for who we are, we also see you standing there smiling. And Lord, we thank you that you are a good and a gracious God, and that your purposes cannot be thwarted in judgment and justice, but your purposes also cannot be thwarted in grace and love and favor. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us to live that life of chesed, of faithfulness to you, of graciousness to others, a life of simple faith, demonstrating who we really are as your people in the midst of a dark world, a little sunshine. Teach us how to do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.